Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, as I this morning was here and heard some stories of things going on in people's life, I'm and humbled to get a dive into the text and how just God orchestrates things. So I'm praying that our text this morning will be encouraging to you as encouraging it as it has been to me. Let me pray real quick. Father, we just come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can come here, gather together, make much of you, encourage one another in Christ. Pray that you would just be with our time, Lord, that what you have to say through me would be of you and for you and by you, Lord. Would I be true to your word and relevant to your people? Would you just encourage us this morning from your word? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, this week I was in my office and I was working on the sermon and studying the text, and I was sitting there, and on Wednesday, it dumped. I don't know if anybody was aware of Wednesday, but it rained something fierce. And there was like this thunderstorm that was going on, and I'd see the lightning, and then, you know, like you do as a little kid, you know, you count the seconds till you hear it. So you see it, and you count 1, 2, 3, 4. Boom! The thunder strikes. So I go, okay, it's like 4 miles away. Wow. And then I was sitting there and the thunder was going on, and I'm sitting on my desk, and all of a sudden the lightning flashes and I see it out the window and I heard it. Bam. And it was like on top of me. It was bam, bam. And I'm sitting there in my office with a big metal roof overhead like, okay. You know, I'm a little bit like, oh man, you know, like, okay, we're okay, everything's okay, you know. And I look out my window, and out of the field over here, there's a bunch of cows, and one little, you know, sheep, and then a horse. And you look out there, and as I watch them, right after the thunder struck, like right on top of us, the cows are, you know, bucking, they're going wild, they're running, and they start making this big old loop around the field, and they're bucking. You could tell that they were startled, that it was like, it was loud. They were moving, and they were moving together as a pack. You could tell that, like, the anxiety or whatever cows experience, it worked them up, and they were moving together. And there's, you know, the sheep is falling behind them, just trying to keep up with the cows as the cows are booking it around in one big circle. And I look, and the cows come past the horse. And the horse out in the field is just standing there. Just eating his grass like nothing's going on, and the cows run right by him, and the horse is like, man, you guys, what are you doing? Just chomping, eating grass, hanging out. And there's a sense where we want to be that horse, right? That when scary times come, when challenges come, that we want to be that horse. That like things don't faze us. That we have confidence and boldness even in the scariest of times. Yet often in life when hard things hit, we find ourselves like the cows, acting in distress, acting in fear, acting in worry. And we get rallied up with one another, and this fear takes over, and we begin searching for a safe shelter. We begin looking, man, where can I find hope? What can I do to make sure that I'm safe? We want to be the horse. We want to live boldly, knowing that God is with us and for us. But often we find ourselves feeling alone. We feel full of fear when we face difficulties in life. So the question is, how do we face times of crisis and challenge with a confidence and with faith? We're going to see a story in the book of Genesis of a man who learned how to trust in God alone when his life, when his family, when his property were all in jeopardy of being destroyed. We're going to see his response to this crisis in two different ways. The first, we're going to see his response in when he tries to take things into his own hands. And then we're going to look at how he learns the right response through a divine wrestling match. And then lastly, we're going to look at how does this apply to us today? What can we learn from this text today? So we're going to look at the story of Jacob. We're going to look at Jacob, and then we're going to look at the new man, Israel, after he wrestles with God, and then we're going to look at an application. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 32. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, I have no idea what page it's on, but in my Bible, it's page 31. So if you have a different Bible than me, you're just going to have to look it up. But Genesis, first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 32. So we look at Jacob, and we're going to look at the life of Jacob here. But Jacob is a troubled, self-reliant man. Jacob is a troubled, self-reliant man. And I want to give you a little flashback to the life of Jacob here. See, Jacob has a lifetime struggle of chasing after God's blessing and failing. See, he was born a twin. He was a second twin born. And we read that when he was born, he came out grabbing on to his brother's heel. He was a heel grabber, which his name represents, the heel grabber. But when him and his brother were growing up, his brother returned from hunting, famished, starving, and he's like, okay, Esau, I'll sell you this bowl of stew for the birthright. So he manipulates Esau to selling him the birthright. Then later, with the work of his help of his mom, they have a really great family dynamics, but with the work of his mom, he works to deceive his dad to giving him the blessing by dressing up in a bunch of animal skin and fur so that his dad would think that he's his hairy brother Esau. So Jacob, with the help of his mom, tricks his dad into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Then there's a little bit of irony. Jacob heads off to go find a wife, and the deceiver is deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. He's like, hey, Laban, I'll work 7 years for you for this woman. And then it comes wedding night. He wakes up the next morning. Oh, it was the wrong sister. He tricked me. The trickster got tricked. So he works another 7 years for the other wife. Just great family dynamics here. But he worked hard. He ended up outwitting Laban, and he ends up leaving Laban, his father-in-law, with a huge flock. And then he's now entering back into the land, back into Canaan, and he's facing the prospect of encountering his brother Esau. And this is his brother Esau that we read about in Genesis 27:41. Esau was full of kind feelings after Jacob had just manipulated him and cheated him out of what was his, right? No. Here's what Esau says. The time of mourning for my father is near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. There's a little bit of bad blood between those brothers. If you have kids and they like to fight, now this is some serious level fighting right here. But this is how Esau feels towards Jacob. And so Jacob knows this about his brother Esau as he's preparing to enter back into the land of Canaan. But despite this and the prospect of facing his brother Esau, Jacob had some reasons for bold confidence as he entered back into the land. See, on his way out of the land in Genesis chapter 28, we read that God shows up in this dream at Bethel and promises him that the promises of Abraham would now be fulfilled through him. So he has some confidence as he left the land, like, okay, the promises to Abraham to bless me, to make me a great nation, like those are now transferred to me. Then he has these past experiences of God's provision and protection that through his time outside of Canaan with Laban, like God continually provided for him, God protected him even when there was sin in his camp and his life was on the line, God protected him. But then here we pick up in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Now, this vision of the camp of God was as he was preparing to re-enter into the land. And it was a sign for Jacob and a reminder of God's continual protection and provision. It was to show him that those who are for him are greater than those who are against him. So there's this picture of the camp of God, these angels showing up like these military angels. Jacob sees and he's like, man, my God is for me. My God is with me. And as he was entering back into the land, he has this promise, this real vision of, man, God is with me. The camp of God is with my camp. Yet, despite those reasons for confidence, Jacob acts self-reliantly to save himself from the impending trouble he faces. We see in verse 3 that Jacob sends messengers to his brother. He's like, hey, go tell Esau. Go tell Esau that I'm coming. And he uses manipulative words to smooth things over with his brother who wants him dead. So he says things like this. This is what you are to say to my lord Esau, even though clearly, because of his place in fulfilling the Abrahamic promises, Jacob is not Esau's slave or servant. Rather, it's the other way around. But yet, he uses his words to manipulate the situation to try to gain favor with his brother. So he uses these words. He sugarcoats them. He says, my lord, your servant. But yet we see down in his prayer in verse 9 that when he talks of Esau in verse 11, he says to God, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. So it's clear that he's just using his words in whatever way he can to make things turn out favorably. And later he calls himself in his prayer in verse 9, O God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, who said to me, go back to your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. So here he's calling himself the servant of God, and what he is doing is he's willing to call himself the servant of whoever will offer him protection. And I'll use my words however I can to get out of this mess. Jacob then acts self-reliantly out of fear of Esau's approach. See, he sends this message to Esau, hey, your servant Jacob is coming. Hey, I'm hoping that I might find favor in your eyes. And then verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to meet your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Jacob's knees are shaken. Verse 7, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. See, he forgot the vision of the camp of God. And the narrator's wanting to play something out here, that just as he's entering into the land, there's his camp and the camp of God, two camps. Here, because of a lack of faith, he is dividing his own camp into two camps because he's acting out of fear. And the narrator's wanting you to see this. He has forgot God's promise of his protection and provision. But then Jacob does something that he should be applauded for in verse 9. He prays. He prays. He prays to God and asks him, save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. And he prays to God. And this is actually the first time in Jacob's life that we see Jacob praying. It takes an overwhelming crisis for Jacob to pray. He prays to God, reminding himself of God's grace and his need to be delivered, right? I am unworthy, verse 10, of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have enough that I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, God. We see, though, that the start of the heel grabber, the self-reliant man, there's the start of him looking to depend on God. But as we examine Jacob's prayer, we recognize that his faith is still a work in progress. It's not fully there. See, he twists God's word in his prayer from it being a promise of protection and provision and blessing him and giving him children and descendants in the Abrahamic covenant. Well, you can read that in chapter 22, verse 17. But he twists it and says, no, no, no. You promised me that you would make me prosper. And so we see the twisting of God's word from a promise of protection and provision to a promise of prosperity. Verse 12, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. So he twists it. Yet despite his beautiful prayer, his words that show, hey man, I am unworthy of all this kindness. Save me, God. I need you. And this putting himself at the feet of God, his actions that follow show us that he was still ultimately relying on himself. Even though he prayed this prayer, what he was really relying on was himself. And the narrator wants you to see this when he picks up in verse 13. Because he says, he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. So he prays this prayer, yet he goes back to relying on himself. He prays this great prayer of saying, God, I need you. I need you to save me. And then the first thing that he does is he aims to do something about the situation. And what he's trying to do is he's attempting to buy forgiveness. He's attempting to buy reconciliation with Esau. Because he puts together these gifts and he puts together all this livestock and he tells his servants, hey, I want you to put these in groups and I want you to send them, but I want you to keep distance from one another. And I want you, when you get there, I want you to say, hey, these are from your brother, your servant, Jacob. These are for you. And he sent multiple groups and he wants them staggered behind one another so that as they come, he would be bombarded with this gifts from Jacob, trying to buy reconciliation. He says in verse 18, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He instructed the second, the third, and all the other herds who followed him. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. I want you to notice that, where the gifts are going before him, and yet he is behind, waiting and hoping that things will be fixed, that his gifts will make things right. Verse 20. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night. He sends wave of gifts, trying to buy and bring about reconciliation. But here's the reality, is it takes grace. And you'll see this in the next chapter, that it takes grace to bring about reconciliation, not negotiation. You can't buy reconciliation. Reconciliation is from forgiveness and grace. But Jacob doesn't want to trust in grace and forgiveness and that God might be doing something in Esau's life. He tries to buy Esau's favor, again with the manipulative words, your servant Jacob, you are my Lord Esau. He's putting himself in position, using his words to manipulate things, to grab the heel, to deceive, to manipulate the situation that it might have a favorable outcome to him. And while his gifts go ahead, he stays back, showing his lack of faith in God. And at this point, it's easy to try to just knock on Jacob, right? Like, man, you have this vision? You have these promises? What are you doing not believing? But before we go knocking on Jacob, we have to realize that we, like Jacob, have our own tendencies of self-reliance. We either fall into this fear and desperation when we feel like we can't get things to work out like we're hoping, or we resort to self-reliance and pride when we feel like we can get things to turn out like we hope and want them to be. We're prone, just like Jacob, to live either in fear and despair or in self-reliance and pride. And man, if there was ever a year that characterized that, that was 2020. 2020, in my mind, was a year that was marked by either fear or distress of what we can't control, or acting out of pride and self-reliance. It was a year that I think God was at work, much like he was at work in the story of Jacob, to teach us something. But we are prone to worshiping the God of self-reliance. Man, our culture and our flesh promote it with messages just like, you've got it. You got what it takes. You're enough. You can do it. Like the message is to be a heel grabber. Grab your boots by the bootstraps. Pull yourself up. Let's go. You can do this. Like we as Americans love to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We love the stories of the resilient, self-reliant man. We love the idea of self-sufficiency. And we absolutely loathe the idea of being insufficient. Don't call me insufficient. Like we see that as toddlers desire to exert their own self-reliance and trying to make scrambled eggs. No, 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 mom. No, 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 dad. I got this. I can make the scrambled eggs. And then there's, you know, eggshells all over the scrambled eggs. But I want to do it. I can do it. Don't help me. I got this. We see it with teenagers. And we've all been there as teenagers, right? Like that desire to be self-reliable, to be able to move out, to be independent, to be able to make your own choices, to have that freedom. Like we see it as adults with the desire to exert self-reliance in the constant pursuit of financial security. I got to build up my bank account. I got to build up my savings. I got to build up my retirement so that I can control my future and I can be self-reliable. That I can control what the future holds. But the false god of self-reliance is that it's all up to you. That you hold the power. You hold the keys. You hold the potential to get what you're chasing after. And what ends up happening is it leads you away from trusting and depending on God. We, just like Jacob, often live out of a faith that is mingled with self-reliance. Just like Jacob has this prayer of faith and yet continues to act in self-reliance, so often that is us, that we say, God, I believe you, but yet we're still a work in progress and we're still prone to rely on ourselves. We try and be better. Even though we know that God loves us, has forgiven us, we continually try to be better so that we can ensure that he will think favorably of us. We try and be better so that we can be confident of our worth before Him. Man, if you don't think that you struggle with self-reliance, like, when is the last time that you read your Bible or prayed because you were desperately looking to God? Or if you read the Bible, how often do you read the Bible and pray and then go on with your day without ever thinking of God again? We are prone to self-reliance. We'll take God, we'll say the prayer, we'll put it in our back pocket, and then we're going to go do what we need to do. We put it on ourselves instead of walking with an attitude of dependence on God. And we stop and look at our lives. We realize that we do have a lot in common with Jacob. We are self-reliant people. We're constantly looking to play the game so that things will turn out favorably for us. Like Jacob, we're spending our lives chasing after the blessings we want by relying on our own self-sufficiency. But we're going to see how blessing comes to Jacob and to ourselves when we're aware of our insufficiency and dependency on the all-sufficient Savior. So we see this encounter. We're going to look at the life of Israel now. Israel, the blessed and dependent man. See, something happens that changes Jacob from Jacob the heel grabber to Israel, the blessed and dependent man. We're going to pick up in verse 22. And here Jacob is preparing to meet his brother. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. See, God confronts, we're going to see that this is God here in a second. If you don't trust me, look at verse 30. It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So here's God, that God confronts Jacob in order to show Jacob his dependence on God, to show him his need to depend on God. Jacob is all alone, at night, separated from everyone and everything. He's alone. Darkness surrounds him, much like the situation he finds himself in with Esau. And Jacob is at the edge of the Jabbok, and he's ready to enter the land, and all of a sudden he hears this. Bump, 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 bump. If you don't get that, that's a little my rendition of the Eye of the Tiger. There's a wrestling match about ready to take place. That Eye of the Tiger did not actually play here. That wasn't invented yet, so don't quote me on that. But here, all of a sudden, he's all alone, and God shows up and wrestles him, confronts him to show him his need of God. See, God confronts his people's self-reliance and sometimes cripples his people so that they can be blessed as they depend on him. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. See, this was a real physical fight that symbolizes what was going on spiritually with Jacob. See, Jacob, as he's wrestling with this man, he realizes that he's wrestling with God and he clings on. Verse 26, the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." See, Jacob begins in the midst of the fight after the man knocks his hip out, and he begins to realize that this is no ordinary man. He begins to realize the significance of the wrestling match that he's in, and he clings on and says, "No, not unless you bless me." He's no longer able to fight. From that moment on, Jacob stands no chance in the wrestling match. He's injured and is forced to cling on for dear life. I just envision Jacob just clinging on to his ankle. That's just, you know, this picture of who he is. But for the first time, he's actually clinging on and grabbing the heels of the one who can help him. Like, do you see that? Like, here he is. And the man says, "What is your name? What is your name?" And here's what's going on here, is that in the Old Testament, your name and your nature were intertwined. So Jacob, in having to say his name, is confessing his nature. I'm Jacob, the heel catcher, the deceiver, the manipulator. Like, he has to confess his nature, his story of how he's been chasing after blessing and failing, grasping at heels. "Jacob," he answered, probably in tears from the pain, probably in tears from just his sadness over who he is and what he's done, the ways he's cheated, lied, self-reliant individual. And he's been opposed to God because of his self-reliant nature and chasing after God's blessing. The man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled. You've been in a struggle with God and with man and have overcome." See, this is the climax of the fight, is Jacob being transformed in name and nature to Israel. God renames and transforms his nature from Jacob, the heel grabber, to Israel, which means God fights, or God fights for you. So here he is. Jacob had prayed for deliverance in verse 11. And now he proclaims at the end of this match, verse 30, "I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. I was delivered." Jacob leaves this encounter a changed man because his faith was now in God and not himself. See, Jacob in this wrestling match was defeated. His self-reliant ways were defeated because his faith now allowed him to stand in victory and deliverance by God's grace. See, Jacob, he didn't overcome God. He didn't overcome humans. This is not what God says when he tells Jacob, "You have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." He's not saying, you have outmatched me. What he is saying here is, now in you have victory in your struggle-filled life because you have clung to me, because you have depended on me. See, Jacob, by recognizing his dependence on God, finally receives the blessing he had been chasing after. Jacob says, "Please tell me your name." The man says, "Why do you ask my name? You know who I am. Like, I don't need to tell you who I am." Then he blessed him there. Jacob finally has what he's been chasing after all along, God's blessing, because he clung onto the heels of the only one who could save him, the only one who was sufficient for all his needs. Verse 31, "The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites," this is like an editorial note, "therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." I want you to see this. Jacob's crippling was a mark of saving and transforming grace. It was this continual reminder to Jacob that he's unable to fight and completely dependent on God. It was a reminder to Jacob that he will never need to fight because God fights for him. And Jacob's limp was a mark of grace because as he is crippled in his natural strength, he became bold in faith. Like Jacob could no longer rely on his own ways, and so he becomes bold in faith as he has to trust in God. And the story concludes with the sun rising above him. A new day dawns. A new man limps forth in the warmth of the rising sun that reminds him that he can trust God no matter how dark the crisis he faces with Esau, because God fights for him. And here's what's crazy. You'll see in chapter 33 that he limps forth to meet his brother. But this time, instead of sending the gifts forward and him waiting behind, he is the one that goes first, trusting in God. That he puts his wife, his children, his servants behind him, and he goes forth to meet Esau, trusting in God. He is a new man because he has put his faith in God and said, I'm completely dependent on you. We see this change from Jacob in his self-reliant ways to Israel, a man dependent on God and blessed by him. So how do we live more like Israel, trusting that our God fights for us? That our God is sufficient for all of our insufficiencies? Well, here's how. We have to cling to God alone. We have to cling to God alone. Now, if you've ever had kids or trying to teach somebody how to swim, it's tricky. I know how to swim, but teaching somebody else how to swim is a task. And I don't know, I'm not a lifeguard like the Locks, you know, they know how to actually do it. But, you know, for me, it's like you throw them in the water and you try to start with teaching them how to float. And this is probably all wrong and you guys can tell me later, but You're just trying to get them to float. Like, your body will float. But the reality is as they're in the water, they doubt that their body will float. No, I can't just lay here on my back. I have to move my arms and my limbs to keep my head above the water. But the more they fight, the more they find themselves wrestling with the water. But if you lay there, the air in your lungs will keep you afloat. And sometimes I think this is a picture of how we relate with God. That we have to stop fighting. We have to believe that God is sufficient. We have to let our flesh of self-reliance be defeated so that we can stand in victory and trusting God. And we have a hard time floating or a hard time trusting in God because we feel like we have to do something to make it happen. Like, it's not easy just to pray and to trust God. No, I got to do something about this crisis that I'm in. I got to take it on myself. It's not enough to trust God. See, clinging to God alone means recognizing that the all-sufficient God fights for you. See, God fights for you in that Jesus died and rose victoriously so that you could be saved from your sin and death. See, God fights for you in that he breaks the chains of bondage of sin. God fights for you in that he graciously works in you to grow you to become more like Jesus. God fights for you and that he will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter how dark the darkness is that surrounds you. Like, God fights for you and he seeks to give you peace and joy even in a year like 2020. God fights for you to seek to give you wisdom in the most uncertain times. God fights for you, and that he has called you to be a unique part of his kingdom purposes. See, the question isn't whether he fights for you. The question is whether you are believing and clinging to the all-sufficient Savior. I want to encourage you this week to cling to God alone by praying dependently in the first moments. Like, cling to God alone by praying in those first moments. Like the first moments of your morning. The first moments of your car drive on your way to work. The first moments as you sit down at work. The first moments as you walk into that meeting. Those first moments on your drive home. Those first moments as you enter back into the house. Like, give God those first moments and come to him prayerfully, depending on him. Confessing your need. Asking for help. And remembering that he is sufficient for all of your needs. Then, get out of the car. Step into that meeting. Enter back into your home. And believe and remember that he is with you. No matter how dark the crisis or the things that you're facing, that God is with you. That God fights for you, that God goes before you to work in and through you for his purposes. And thank God for the darkness, for the hardships, that like Jacob's limp, graciously remind us to depend on the all-sufficient God. And as we step into 2021, I pray that God would defeat our self-reliance in Jacob-like ways, that we would have faith that is completely dependent on God, clinging to him for hope and help in hard and the easy times. May we be a people who are completely aware of our insufficiencies that force us to desperately cling to God and experience the blessings that flow from our all-sufficient God who fights for us.